Word. So open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We got a pretty large swath of text this morning. We're going to be covering Genesis chapters 6 through 9. So if I could ask you for a favor, there's a lot to get through. We're kind of jammed packed, not a whole lot of room in the overhead bins this morning. So if you could just bear with me and maybe hold your questions and comments to the end, I will try to land us in time to have some opportunity for feedback and some questions and comments at the end. I'll do my best. But if you could help me get there, that'd be great. Okay, well, let me open some prayer and then we'll get started. Father, as always, it's a privilege to come before your word. It's a privilege to be your people, a people, Lord, who have been made such not through anything within ourselves, but in spite of ourselves. The blood of Christ protects us. The blood of Christ claims us. And we have been adopted as your sons and daughters into the greatest privilege the world has known. Sinners made saints. And Lord, this morning, use your word to encourage us. Use your word to instruct us. Use your word to stir within us a thirst for holiness, a thirst for faithfulness, Lord, as only your word can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is we'll actually kind of work through four chunks of stuff. We're going to begin by just a brief introduction, and I just want to cover just a very brief treatment of some Bible interpretation issues, a little bit of comments on the genre of Old Testament historical narrative, just to sort of get us all aligned. And then we'll spend the proportion of our time working through the text itself, of course, looking through the narrative details. And then we're going to try to pull the camera back after that and look at the authorial big picture. What ultimately is the burden of the writer? And their theological burden that they're seeking to communicate in these chapters. And then from that, we're going to pivot and make some observations about gospel overtures that we see in the text. Overtures that are there by design, not the invention of the interpreter, but are truly there by authorial intent. Okay? Well, as I said, let me begin by making some brief comments about biblical interpretation and the genre of our text. We interpret the Bible through an approach that we call a grammatical historical hermeneutic. Now, at the heart of this approach is the persuasion that the meaning of the biblical text intended by the Holy Spirit is the author's intended message to his original audience. And so that's important because that means that discerning the authorial intent of the text is the goal of faithful biblical interpretation. And in fact, only after recovering the author's intended message to his original audience are we then competent to make faithful application of the text to our own hearts, to the church, and to our contemporary situation. Now, a grammatical historical hermeneutic works by carefully paying attention to three areas of context, and then by relying upon those contextual observations to discern the author's intended message to their original audience. So remember, the goal is the recovery of authorial intent. And so we do this through three areas of context. We pay attention to literary or textual context. These are things like words, grammar, syntax, discourse, composition, and on and on. We also pay attention to historical, cultural, or situational context. God's actions and revelation engage people whose language and culture are distant from our own. So we have to do business with the historical cultural context. And finally, something we'll refer to as redemptive historical context, or you might think of it as theological context, or it's even often referred to as canonical context. The more we understand how the Bible holds together as a single literary and theological work, the better equipped we are to understand any one part of it. So when we talk about redemptive historical context or theological context or canonical context, all those terms mean the same thing. It's really this whole parts phenomenon that we're doing business with. How does my understanding of the whole exert my understanding of the parts? How does my understanding of the parts allow me to understand the whole? And it really is sort of a back and forth wash, rinse, and repeat mechanism. So those are sort of the three areas of context that comprise what we refer to as the grammatical historical method. Now, to that end, turning our attention back to this literary textual context there up on the top, Part of the literary textual context mentioned above is the need to pay attention to the genre. We need to engage scripture according to the terms and details of the genre we're studying. Now, that's nothing new. You, in fact, do that every day. Whether you realize it or not, you make sense of a detective novel differently than you make sense of a cookbook, and both of those differently than you make sense of a newspaper article. Right, so we already know how to apply an awareness of genre to rightly interpreting the works of the author, right? And we need to do the same thing with scripture. So let's talk briefly about the genre of Old Testament historic narrative. So in the genre of Old Testament historical narrative, history and theology are brought together to form a story format. And what's important to call out here is the biblical writer is not concerned to merely present the brute facts of history, but rather the author's primary concern or his primary purpose is to provide a divine interpretation of the events he's writing about. And what that means is we need to think of the Old Testament authors first and foremost as theologians. And the Bible's historical narrative is characterized by three things. It's theological. It reveals God's interpretation of historical events. It's didactic. That is, it teaches the reader. And thirdly, it's artistically constructed to form a pleasing literary work. And these three characteristics come together in order to provoke a proper response on the part of the reader. Well, all that's straightforward enough, but Old Testament historical narrative can be tricky for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it doesn't communicate its theology through propositional language. Its theology must be inferred. So think in contrast, for example, to epistolary genre, right? The genre of the New Testament epistles, right? Everything in the New Testament is epistolary except for the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation, right? Epistolary genre, by its very nature, is propositional. The author makes propositional truth claims, and our job as the exegete is to pay attention to how the author structures their argument and pay attention how they move us from A to B. That's epistolary, but that's not how historical narrative works. The theology is not propositional. It's not often explicitly stated. It's implicit. It's inferred. And the author's theological burden is typically discerned at a much higher literary scope, that is, at the level of the larger narrative cycle, not necessarily any one scene or part within that cycle. So while this is true of every genre, it's especially true of narrative, of historical narrative, it's very important that you understand the whole and allow your understanding of the whole book, for example, and understand how its theological burden is exerting a controlling influence on any one part of that book that you're studying. Okay, so the whole exerts control on the parts. All right. Now, what all this means is to get our interpretation right, we need to engage a larger scope of text. If the ability to rightly grasp the author's theological burden is at a higher literary scope, then it's incumbent upon me to be studying a larger swath of text to make sure I get that if I'm focused on any one part of that. And that's hard. It takes time, it takes concentration, it takes patience. It's a heavy lift. So we certainly have our work cut out for us. So that's just a brief review of some hermeneutic ideas and some words on the genre that we're engaging through this entire series. Now, before jumping into the text itself, I want to make two observations. Actually, by the way, real quickly, I should have said this in the beginning. If you see the diagram, we're going to do some diagram work here in a few seconds, some other slides. At the end of today's hour, I did make copies of the diagram that we'll be building out. The lesson itself is there, and then there's a whole lot more notes and observations that I had to remove for time, but they're somewhat helpful and useful. So all of that will be available to you at the end. If you're interested, you can grab that so you don't have to worry about taking any screenshots or anything. Okay, two observations. The first point I want to make about our text at large is that it's bounded by two generations accounts. Okay, now what do I mean by that? These generation accounts are passages that read, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and it marks the progression from one historical individual to another historical individual generations later. And these passages are called Toledoth passages in Genesis. Toledoth is the Hebrew term that means to become the father of or to beget. And there's multiple Toledoth passages throughout Genesis, and they play an important role in setting up the overall literary structure of the book. And our text is between two of these Toledoth passages, chapter 5 and chapters 10. And this is incredibly helpful because it means that the textual scope of our study is an intact literary unit as defined by the writer, right? And that's important because it means that our text is broad enough to reasonably infer the writer's theological burden, right? We don't have to worry about artificially stopping at some sort of self-made perforation and missing what might be the author's burden because we're not reading the rest of the story, right? So we're right smack in the middle of two Toledoth passages, and that's very, very helpful. The second point I want to make is that today's text moves between conflict and harmony, or conflict and peace. And to help us better understand the flow of the writer, we're going to sort of diagram the movement of the narrative. And so the way you kind of interpret this chart is the top half sort of represents conflict. That's sort of in the pink or red. And the bottom green is sort of peace or harmony. And you can think of that very middle line right here as sort of a null point or a zero point. So the further I go up the conflict axis, the more conflict there is. And the further down I go from center, the more peace there is. And then, of course, along the running axis in the bottom are our chapters and verses. And so you'll see how this flows as we move through the text. Okay? Okay. Well, let's begin with Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, we jump into this thing, and right away we're confronted by a somewhat baffling commentary. We read about questionable unions producing offspring of mysterious identity. And the enigmatic circumstances described in the text are rooted in the uncertainty of two groups of people. Who are the sons of God that we read about in chapters 2 and 4? And who are these Nephilim, or the giants, we read about in verse 4? Now, we don't have time to work through all the challenges in detail, but it's clear from the text that man is in a state of hostile rebellion against the rule of God. And at least two aspects of God's rule are under assault, both of which were ordained in the garden. First, there seems to be a violent attack on God's institution of marriage established in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25 specifically. So whoever the sons of God were, they were brutishly, selfishly, and likely forcefully claiming as wives whatever their lustful ambitions desired. Operating under their own self-rule, their actions arouse God's first pronouncement of judgment, which we'll mention again shortly. Second thing to notice, the command to be fruitful and multiply, which we heard before in Genesis 1 and Genesis 4, seems to be under perverse assault, as lustful desire appears to be the only motive for procreation. And another glaring characteristic of these first eight verses are the two divine pronouncements they contain. Now, when I say pronouncement, what I mean is a formal expression of authoritative perspective or judgment. Okay, that's what we mean by the word pronouncement. And Yahweh's first pronouncement is in verse 3, and it's a judgment limiting man's lifespan on the earth. Now, we won't see that enforced until after the flood, but notice that the marital brutishness described in verses 1 through 2 is what prompts Yahweh's judgment. Now, Yahweh's second pronouncement is a statement of intense grief over the condition of man's image bearers. But first, we're informed of God's thoughts in verse 5. Genesis 6:5 reads, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Well, here we are in the beginning of the sixth chapter of the first book of the Bible, and already we collide headfirst into one of the sharpest expressions of man's condition as judged by his Creator. This condemnation closely mirrors Yahweh's statement later in the narrative in chapter 8, verse 21. "The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, while the Bible will continue to restate this truth throughout the rest of Scripture, for example, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes 9, and of course on into the New Testament, it's hard to be any clearer than this about the nature and tragedy of man's condition. Notice the emphatic repetition of the language. Wickedness was great. Every intention, only evil, continually. It's impossible to extricate ourselves from the gravity of this indictment. And it's the horror and ugliness of this condition that prompts God's second pronouncement. We read in Genesis 6, 7, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But there is hope. There's hope. In the final utterance of our passage, the narrator informs his readers that this narrative is in fact a rescue story. The narrator ends with the only positive statement in this first narrative component, verse 8. "But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, if we think carefully about what the author is doing in the text and how he's structuring his narrative, we find that these first 8 verses form what is often referred to as exposition. That is, the author is informing us about conditions that exist before the details of the narrative get underway. In other words, he's setting up the context for the rest of the story. And in these opening verses, we learn that there is a grave state of conflict between man and God. In fact, it's hard to exaggerate the state of relational destruction between Yahweh and those created to bear his image. And with that, we move into our next narrative component, 6:9 through 7:10. And this next narrative component begins by introducing the reader to Noah. And the narrator describes Noah as righteous and blameless, or alternatively, just and perfect. Now, the Hebrew term translated righteous or just is tzaddik, and it's often used to describe a judge or a king who righteously dispenses justice. And then we have this term blameless or perfect, tamim, and it's the same term used to describe the unblemished requirement of a goat, sheep, or bull in the Levitical sacrifices. It's the same idea being attributed to Noah. Noah is also said to have walked with God. And that's interesting because the Hebrew construction of this description is identical to the description of Enoch in Genesis 5. And so we see that by God's grace and God's grace alone, Noah trusted God and walked in his ways. Narrator goes on and repeats the indictment of man's condition in verses 11 and 12, describing the earth as corrupt and violent. And the narrator records God's discourse to Noah, technically presented as 2 discourses. The first is in 6, 13 through 22, and then the second is chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, there's much going on in this section of the narrative, most of which we can't discuss in detail, hence the additional notes. Much of Yahweh's discourse, though, involves detailed instructions to Noah about the construction of the ark and the instructions about how to load the ark. But there's an important observation that exposes the author's purpose in this part of the narrative. Sprinkled between Yahweh's instructions to Noah are 3 more pronouncements about Yahweh's imminent judgment. And if we consider these 3 pronouncements along with that earlier pronouncement we just talked about in 6:7, we discover that Yahweh is doing more than simply repeating himself. Now, I'll refer to these 4 pronouncements as destruction pronouncements, declaring Yahweh's judgment to destroy man and all flesh that breathes. There's 2 things to note about these 4 pronouncements. First of all, They are all centered around the expression, I will. And two, they have a progressive quality to them. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that each subsequent pronouncement builds upon the prior and adds additional information. So let me show you, or look at the chart. Look at 6:7. We already read that. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. The point is, all flesh dies. And then 6:13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. There's the all flesh dies. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Well, there's the new piece of information. Now we learn how all flesh will die. God will destroy all flesh with the earth. And then a few verses later, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. Once again, all flesh dies with the earth. But now we learn of the intention of the flood. How will God destroy all flesh with the earth? He will do so with the flood waters. And then in 7:4, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Well, there you have it. Yet even more specificity about the flood waters. They will last 40 days and 40 nights. And so what you see here is sort of this progressive structure, A, then A plus B, then A plus B plus C, then A plus C plus B plus C plus D. There's that progressive nature. Now, this progressive quality of Yahweh's disclosure is a picture in miniature of how Yahweh reveals himself and his purpose across the larger flow of redemptive history. God doesn't tell us everything at once. We learn only a little bit at the beginning, and then God steadily adds more detail. Think of the movement from Genesis 3:15 to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament and how that develops in between. There's a discernible theological progression to the Bible, and this is important in guiding how we study the Bible. Now, returning to our text, the progressive nature of these four destruction pronouncements give this current narrative component its essential literary character. That is, it builds a sense of escalation for the reader. As we read through this section of the narrative, there's a foreboding sense of rising intensity. Yahweh's judgment is imminent, and it will not go well with those at war with Yahweh's rule. But remember, this is still a rescue story. As bad as things are, there is a radiance of hope. Genesis 6:18, but I will establish my covenant with you. And we'll return to the significance of that shortly. Now, our third narrative component begins in the 11th verse of chapter 7 and continues through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Now, this is undoubtedly the dramatic climax of the story. The anticipation of Yahweh's imminent judgment is no longer a threat. All that Yahweh has described comes to pass. And there are two literary details that I'd like to highlight. First, this portion of the narrative opens with a very specific time marker. Look with me at 7:11 and recognize we haven't heard language like this up to this point. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. So beginning in this narrative component and continuing through the end of the next, through the end of verse 8:19, the text is distinguished using specific dates and day counts to note various events within the flood narrative. And the timing is always relative to Noah's age. And so what's going on here? Well, the author is using these precise time references as a mechanism to emphasize the historicity of this narrative. Remember, we're not talking about myth or legend. This is real world history. This is a news story of what happened in the past. Of course, what we're concerned with is the divine interpretation of that story, as we talked about at the beginning of the nature of the, when we talked about the nature of the genre. But it is a historical story nonetheless. And so the author is going through great pains to frame their text, to frame their point of reference to that end. Second, the narrator's repetition of Noah's onboarding in 7:13 through 16 closely follows a nearly identical account only a few utterances earlier in 7:6 through 10. Now, a prevalent feature of Hebrew literature, both prose and poetry, is the notion of repetition or parallelism. And sometimes the repetition, especially in prose, baffles or even irritates our Western sensibilities. And no doubt, repetition is often a means of emphasis, and that's the case in our current narrative. But let me show you exactly how this emphasis is being worked out. The later text, that is 13 through 16, strongly parallels the earlier text in 6 through 10 with one very important distinction. The later account adds a new piece of information not present in the earlier account. And because of the parallelism, the new piece of information stands out like a sore thumb. It stands out and thereby is emphasized as actually the key point. Okay, so two identical accounts, and you bury something in the second account that by design is going to stand out so glaringly obvious, that becomes your mechanism of emphasis. So what is that point? Well, in the phrase, look at the text in 13 through 16, and we see a phrase we haven't seen before. According to its kind, or after their kind. This phrase is repeated four times in the second account, but it's omitted in the first account. And it's stated once for each class of creation mentioned, beast, livestock, creeping thing, and bird, or winged creature. Now, this phrase is a translation of the Hebrew term mean, and that term means kind, type, or species. And so in Hebrew, the preposition is often a prefix attached to the noun, and to show possession, it, that's a suffix. And so that one term mean, when it's fully inflected, is where the English phrase according to its kind or after their kind originates from. So that is one intact word in the Hebrew. Now this is identical Hebrew, this is the identical Hebrew term and grammatical construction used in the creation account during days 5 and 6. And the creation types called out in the passage also exactly match to the term the creation types itemized on day 5, birds, and day 6, beasts, livestock, and creeping things. There's absolutely no doubt that the author wants the reader to make a connection between the current narrative and the creation account of Genesis 1. Now, time prohibits exploring the full significance of this and other creation account parallels in the present narrative, and there are others. But for now, it's enough to say that the author wants us to understand the flood narrative as an event of uncreation that stands in marked contrast to the creation event at the beginning of the book. So, continuing in the text, the narrator goes on to describe the progression of the flood event in verses 17 through 20, and two terms stand out. The expression, the waters prevailed, that occurs three times. You'll see in your text in verses 18, 19, and 20, and actually it occurs again at the end in verse 24. That Hebrew verb translated prevailed is the term gavar, and it means to be strong, to be mighty, to be powerful. And then the text also uses the term increased in 7:17. That's the word rava, and that means to be or grow great. Now, I'm emphasizing this because in a few seconds you'll see why this is important, okay? But for now, let me say, in the midst of this dramatic climax, alongside the undeniable weight of Yahweh's judgment, we also read of Yahweh's mercy upon Noah and his family. The narrator's statement in verse 23, the end of 23 in chapter 7, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. That is as much an expression of Yahweh's mercy as it is an expression of Yahweh's judgment. And that brings us to our next literary component of the passage, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And this section begins with the narrator's statement, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were in the ark, were with him in the ark." And this statement is a turning point. The violence and cataclysm of divine judgment is replaced by a sense of increasing calm. It's at this point that the tension in the story, for the very first time, begins to de-escalate. Instead of moving from conflict to greater conflict, the narrative moves from conflict to harmony. In literary terms, this is known as falling action. It's the opposite of the escalation that we described earlier. Now, structurally, this section of the narrative is comprised of two components: the draining of the earth, which we read about in verses 1 through 7, 8, 1 through, I'm sorry, 8, 1 through 14, and then Yahweh's third discourse to Noah in 8, 15 through 19. Now, remember we emphasized those terms a few moments ago. Unlike the terms increased and prevailed that colored the weightiness of verses 17 through 20 in the prior narrative component, the tone of 8, 1 through 14 is marked by terms of reduction or restraint. I won't read through all the terms here, and many of the English terms, some of the same English terms are used for different Hebrew terms, but this whole passage is architected around five key Hebrew terms. And look at their meanings: to abate or decrease, to be restrained, to turn back or return, to diminish or decrease, to be abated or to be slight. Do you see how there's this vividness here, this vivid de-escalation that stands in marked contrast to the prevailed and increased language of the prior section? Right, so these five Hebrew terms are in marked contrast with the writer's prior language. Yahweh's third discourse to Noah begins in verse 15. Noah and his family are commanded to leave the ark and to release the animals. In verses 18 and 19, the key term is "went out," and the term occurs twice. As the narrator affirms Noah's obedience to Yahweh's instructions to leave and empty the ark, we read that Noah and his family went out, and every other living creature also went out from the ark. And so the section ends with a palpable sense of relief and security, perhaps even an anticipation of new beginnings. But despite this relief, our story's not done. Questions linger. Is Yahweh satisfied? Will there be more judgment? What will become of Noah and his descendants? Well, what happens next? And that's where the narrative moves on, chapter 8, verse 20 through 9, 17. In terms of literary structure, this next portion of the narrative cycle is often referred to as resolution. However, in the present case, it's a bit more than simply tying up some loose ends. While Yahweh's flood judgment is without doubt the dramatic climax of the story, this next section about Yahweh's covenant with man and the earth is best understood as the theological climax of the story. This section begins with Noah's sacrifice and Yahweh's response to that sacrifice in 8, 20 through 22, followed by Yahweh's final two discourses in 9, 1 through 17. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, God's instructions to Noah are organized around the continuities and discontinuities between the pre-flood and post-flood world. But due to our time, we're going to jump immediately to Yahweh's fifth and final discourse in the narrative, verses 8 through 17 in chapter 9. And in this discourse, Yahweh doesn't just talk to Noah, but he addresses Noah and his sons. Known as the Noahic covenant, Yahweh establishes covenant with man and the earth. Now, structurally, the text consists of two parts. First, there's the covenant announcement and its terms in verses 8 through 11. And then secondly, we read of the covenant sign in verses 12 through 17. So let's look first at the announcement and terms in 8 through 11. In 9 and 10, Yahweh declares the covenant participants. Yahweh's covenant is between himself, Noah and his sons, their offspring, which is all future people, and every living creature. And then in verse 11, Yahweh expresses his covenant obligation. There are two declarations. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. That's the first one. And the second one, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is a unilateral covenant. In other words, Yahweh alone acts and upholds the covenant. All other covenant participants are passive. This is the most universal covenant explicitly expressed in Scripture. Later covenants are with God's chosen line or national Israel, but the Noahic covenant is not only a covenant between Yahweh and all people of all time, but also between Yahweh and the rest of creation. Now let's talk briefly about the sign of the covenant in verses 12 through 17. Hebrew writers often make use of a mechanism called chiasm. It's very common in Hebrew poetry, but it occasionally occurs in narrative. And in chiasm, the writer organizes their flow into this mirror image pattern, or a pattern of parallelism. And the purpose of the chiasm is to emphasize what's at the center of the chiastic structure. So let me explain by actually pointing out our text. There's a discernible chiastic structure to Yahweh's explanation of the covenant sign. 9:13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Recognize the parallelism with 9:17. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You see the parallelism? That's sort of our first outer chiastic bracket. And then two inner ones, 9:14 through 15a. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Compare this with 9:16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And so we see here, I will remember is the key idea in both of those statements. And at the very center, 9:15b, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all the earth. The very same statement that was Yahweh's spoken covenant obligations earlier in the text. And so we see how the author is very cleverly bounding this and drawing our attention to see the inside of that chiastic structure. Okay. Excuse me. Another important observation is this word bow. The word bow is the Hebrew term kesheth. And the term occurs three times. It occurs in verse 13, 9:13, verse 14, and verse 15. Now, some English translations render the word rainbow, but it's actually bow. The expression is the bow in the clouds, the kesheth in the anan. Anan is the Hebrew word for cloud, right? So the bow in the cloud, and some translations sort of interpret that for us and call it a rainbow, right? Here's what's interesting about kesheth, bow. This term occurs 76 times in the Old Testament. And literally, outside of this present context, every time, without fail, it always refers to an archery or hunting bow or a figurative reference to military strength. So yes, it is physically a rainbow, no doubt. But in the Hebrew grammar, it's being referred to as a military object, the bow, right? Now, there's much that we can discuss here, right? But we got to fast track things because of time, so here it is. The bow is a picture of what should be, but what Yahweh has obligated himself to restrain. Right, so how does this military image in the sky, what's this communicating? It's a picture of what should be, but what Yahweh has obligated himself to restrain. And that leads to really two big ideas about the covenant that we don't want to miss. First of all, notice that according to the text, the bow is a sign for Yahweh. That is, the purpose of the bow is to bring Yahweh's covenant obligation to divine remembrance. Now, of course, God doesn't actually forget. The point of the language is the emphasis and surety of Yahweh's commitment. It's a statement of God's faithfulness and trustworthiness. And secondly, the second thing I want us to note is that the essential idea communicated by the sign is that of divine restraint. Yahweh has obligated himself to refrain the full force of divine judgment until the appropriate time. Yahweh will not interrupt the natural rhythms of creation. Here's a thought. While life in this fallen world is indeed tragic and difficult, the fact is, every human being lives out their lives in a condition far better than they deserve. That's not saying that they're living in a good condition, but it's saying that what this sign is informing us is God has chosen to restrain what man deserves, and therefore every person, every human being, lives under a condition far better than they deserve. More on that in a few seconds when we close. Well, now we come to 9:18 through 27, and this next component of our narrative cycle is a bit odd. Yahweh's covenant language brought peace and harmony to our storyline, and it would have been a satisfying place to end the narrative. But instead, we're confronted with Ham's cringeworthy behavior in the face of Noah's drunkenness. We don't get the satisfaction of, and everyone lived happily ever after. There's a complication. The resolution and peace expressed earlier is threatened. Tension re-escalates. Well, what's going on here? Why did the author include this scene in the story? Why doesn't the narrative end at the end of 19? Well, first, some very brief words on Ham's actions. There's a lot of debate about whether Ham's actions were sexually perverse or whether the extent of his offense was the act of looking upon his shamefully naked father. Now, it's hard for 21st century Westerners to fathom the severity of Noah's response if, in fact, Ham's only offense was to look upon his naked father. On the other hand, the Hebrew language and grammatical construction falls significantly short of suggesting Ham's crime was sexually charged. So, if we go with the language, it seems the best understanding is that there wasn't anything perverse going on. Ham dishonored his father by looking upon his nakedness. But again, other cases can be made. The bottom line is that Ham's actions evoked his father's curse. And that's the author's point. The fact is, there continues to be relational tension in the post-flood world. Yahweh's covenant is a covenant promise of restraint, not a statement of actual harmony between creator and image bearers. And the fallout of this brokenness spills out into man's relationship with man. The world is not a world of peace. While a curse on Ham and his descendants, Noah's pronouncement is also a blessing upon Shem, the one from whom the promised seed would arise. Noah's blessing and curse sets up the reader for what happens next in the flow of the book. There will be tension and conflict among the repopulated earth. The nations of Canaan will rise up to oppose the line of the seed promise. And while this scene concludes the author's narrative account of the flood, he intentionally leaves his readers in an unsettled state. Clearly, this is a story within a larger story, and that larger story is not done. We want to know more. And finally, the writer's last two statements about Noah's age and then Noah died, that functions literarily as an epilogue to the narrative. And so there we have sort of our flow through the narrative, beginning to end, verse 6:1 through the end of chapter 9. Now, let's pause for a second. Let's pull the bus over and think for a minute how to grasp the big picture of the narrative. How do we kind of fold this up and put it in our pocket and have a durable remembrance of what's going on here? Or to put it another way, what is the larger theological burden that the author is seeking to communicate through his narrative account? Well, I think the following expressions captures the author's primary message in the narrative. and kind of in this idea of progression, it flows from the simplest, most succinct expression of this at the top, and then as each subsequent statement repeats the prior statement with just a little bit more complexity, adding a little bit further detail. So our most compact, concentrated expression of the author's theological burden might be, or at least I'm submitting to you, is God rescues from judgment. Slightly more. The God of covenant rescues from judgment. More. The God of covenant rescues his chosen from judgment. Slightly more. The God of covenant restraint rescues his chosen from judgment. And if we want the full-on, venti-sized serving, the God of covenant restraint rescues his chosen from judgment because he is gracious. The rescue story in the flood account is a deliverance from physical judgment. And as the biblical storyline unfolds, the theological emphasis of the Bible's larger rescue story grows from physical deliverance to spiritual deliverance through the propitiating work of Jesus Christ. In fact, at this point, it's not hard to see how Yahweh's actions and events in this Old Testament narrative give us categories with which to understand the gospel. And this is where we'll close our morning. Let's look at the gospel overtures in this narrative. First, salvation through grace alone in Christ alone is only a sterile fact unless we grasp what it is we're actually saved from. Excuse me. Neither you nor I are innately good. We might do good things in the eyes of our fellow man, but let there be no doubt. Apart from God's saving grace in Christ, we are treasonous sinners at war with God's holiness and rightful rule. Yahweh's pronouncement in Genesis 6:5 and later in 8:21 utterly decimate man's high view of self. Understanding this, at least embryonically, at least in a modest way, is where authentic gospel conversion begins. The gospel does not begin with God has a wonderful plan for your life. Right? The gospel begins with you are wretched. Right? We also learn that God judges sin. God is not at peace with sinners. Sin evokes God's righteous judgment. Do not indict God's generous restraint and long-suffering with the charge of divine complacency. Okay, Peter had something to say about that in 2 Peter 3:9. But this morning, as we end here, I want to gaze upon the wonder of God's grace and mercy. The first and obvious picture of God's grace is his rescue of Noah and his family from Yahweh's worldwide judgment. God could have destroyed the entire world and started over with new image bearers. But God remained steadfastly faithful to his garden promise. The ark is a beautiful picture of the co-presence of God's righteous judgment and his merciful grace, just as Jesus Christ in the cross is an even more beautiful picture of the same. The second point I want to leave you with this morning is the picture of God's grace in his covenant of restraint. I mentioned earlier that the flood is the dramatic climax of the story, and that Yahweh's covenant is the theological climax. Okay, that simply can't be overstated. Remember my earlier comment, no matter how horrific life can be in our fallen world, and it is, every one of us is living in a condition far better than what we deserve. Well, here's the question. Do you really believe that? You see, the more we understand the vileness of our natural estate and the demands of divine holiness and justice, the more our knees tremble at the long suffering of our good and patient God. I'm not trying to be dramatic, but the unrepentant sinner truly lives on borrowed time, quite literally. Consider this. Apart from Jesus Christ, God is the unrepentant sinner's most lethal threat. It's not global warming. It's not China. It's not any of those things. It's God himself. Apart from Jesus Christ, every unrepentant sinner is living under the press of an imminent crisis of judgment. But God. But God. In Ezekiel 18:30, we hear Yahweh declare, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." And in 18:32, a little later, we read, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Merciful restraint, that's at the heart of our God. Merciful restraint, and that's at the heart of this narrative account in Genesis 6 through 9. So I apologize. I took us actually right up to the extreme end, and so I left no time for comments or questions. My apologies. I'll do better next time. I have these if you want to grab one. There's a couple copies here. I'll set these here. And that has the diagram, the notes of this morning's lesson, and then some additional observations and notes that underwrote the study. Let me close in prayer. Father, you are a God of divine restraint, of compassionate, long-suffering restraint. And beyond that, Lord, you are a God who died on behalf of his chosen people. And this morning, Lord, as adopted children of the King, we are safe, we are preserved, we thrive under the cloak of Christ's blood. Oh, Father, may those not just be words and ideas, may they fuel the affections of our heart and stir within every vestige of our being an arousing gratitude that compels us to worship, not just in the next hour, but with every thought and deed of the day, week, and month. Lord, it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.